In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this fifth day of November 2020, being Papists' Conspiracy Day or Gunpowder Treason Day, we thank God for the deliverance from the Papists' conspiracy of Guy Fawkes and others on 5 November 1605 to blow up the Protestant King James I of the King James Bible of 1611 and the Protestant Parliament in London. And we also thank God for the coming of the Protestant King William III of Orange on 5 November 1688, ending the popish tyranny of James II. And the words of one of the collects we shall shortly pray from the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, Office of Papists' Conspiracy Day, to wit the words, God, Power, Wisdom and Goodness, were used by old earth creationist Gap Schoolman William Buckland of Oxford University, who died in 1856, in his creationist book entitled Geology and Mineralogy, as exhibiting the power, wisdom and goodness of God. Let us pray. Eternal God and our most mighty protector, we, thine unworthy servants, do humbly present ourselves before thy majesty, acknowledging thy power, wisdom and goodness in preserving our King and the three estates of the realm of England assembled in Parliament from the destruction this day intended against them. Make us, we beseech thee, truly thankful for this and for all thy great mercies towards us, particularly for making this day again memorable by a fresh instance of thy loving kindness toward us. We bless thee for giving his late majesty, King William III, a safe arrival, and for making all opposition fall before him, till he became our King and Governor. We beseech thee to protect and defend our sovereign, Queen Elizabeth II, from all treasons and conspiracies. Preserve her in thy faith, fear and love. Prosper her reign with long happiness here on earth, and crown her with everlasting glory hereafter. Through Jesus Christ, our only Saviour and Redeemer. Amen. And on this fifth day of November 2020, being Papists' Conspiracy Day, let us remember the mighty power of God to protect and safeguard his people. At this time of a worldwide coronavirus or COVID-19 plague, bearing in mind that our Lord teaches us in St. Luke 13 to distinguish between events such as the Tower of Siloam, where the sinners involved were not sinners above all men that dwell in a place, and the ill that proceeds from our condition due to Adam's sin, as opposed to specific divine judgments for sin, such as the fig tree symbolizing Judaism being given 3 years to repent, which we know from Daniel 9:27 is a rounded number for 3.5 years, that expired with the Acts 7 stoning of St. Stephen in 33 AD. And whereas the fool cannot tell the difference and either thinks all calamities are like the Tower of Siloam story in St. Luke 11:1-5, or all calamities are like under the specific divine judgment story in St. Luke 11:6-9, by God's grace the wise man can discern betwixt the two on the basis of God's infallible word in such passages as Genesis 6 and 19 or Leviticus 18 and 20. Wherefore, at this time of the 2019 originating coronavirus disease, or taking the letters CO from corona, VI from virus and D from disease, and 19 from the originating year of 2019, the acronym COVID-19, common plague or sickness, let us remember the words of Psalm 106, 25 and 29. They provoked the Lord to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in upon them. Let us remember that in Deuteronomy 32:8 and Acts 17:26, the Most High made from one blood in Adam the diverse bloodlines of all the nations, which he separated, decreeing segregationist bounds for their habitation, which in Genesis 10 and 11 are based on race and linguistic culture. Let us remember the holy laws of God prohibiting race mixing in Genesis 6, 10 and 11, and how Jacob was told in Genesis 28:1, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." And as touching upon race, we are told in Genesis 29:9-14, that he could say of Rachel that she was of my bone and my flesh. And let us remember how the holy laws of God prohibiting generalized race mixing were violated, so that in Exodus 20:38, a mixed multitude went out with the Israelites in the Exodus, and in Numbers 11:4, by their bad example and influence, they caused trouble among those of the race of Israel. And then in Numbers 11:33, the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and together with sundry of the race of Israel, this evidently destroyed most, if not all, of the mixed multitude. For we hear of these part breeds no more. And let us remember the holy laws of God prohibiting religious mixing. In Exodus 34, 13 to 16, "Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord is a jealous God, lest thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." And let us remember how, when the holy laws of God prohibiting generalized race mixing and also prohibiting religious mixing were set aside in Numbers 25, when the men of Israel did enter religiously mixed unions and racially mixed unions and began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, the anger of the Lord was kindled, and God sent a plague destroying some 23,500 fornicators, being rounded up in the rounded numbers of 1 Corinthians 10:8 to 3,020,000, it was rounded down in the rounded numbers of 1 Corinthians 10:8 to 3,020,000, or rounded up in the rounded numbers of Numbers 25:9 to 20,400. Now let us remember how, in response for sin, in 2 Samuel 24:15, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, killing 70,000 men. And let us remember how in Numbers 16:46-49, for their sins, there died in the plague 14,700 beside others that died, but that Moses said unto Aaron, "Make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone up from the Lord. The plague is begun, and the plague was stayed." Let us remember the mercy and justice of the Lord, and how, when before he destroyed Sodom for the Genesis 19:5 and Jude 7 itemized sins of fornication in the form of homosexual sodomy and going after strange flesh in the form of cross-species sodomy, that in Genesis 18:23-32, the Lord declared that if he could find but a small number of righteous in this wicked city, he would not destroy all the city. Now let us seek God's forgiveness for the many sins of attacking the unique truthfulness of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity as the only true form of Christianity, which is the only true religion, such as the Western world's tolerating of a communist China to both persecute religiously conservative Protestant Christians and also carry on a mass murder abortion industry, which for this and other sins we see the unleashing of the COVID, a C for Chinese, O for originating, V for viral, I for infectious, and D for disease, the COVID-19 plague. And let us also see God's forgiveness for sins of race mixing, religious tolerance to false religions such as the idolatry of Romanism, semi-Romanism, and heathenism, the attack on the familial-based unit of society by anti-patriarchal sex role perversion, fornication, for example, incest by affinity, lying with a woman having her monthly sickness, adultery, sodomy, the Western world's mass murder abortion industry, and in the wicked name of so-called human rights, anti-discrimination laws and values, slandering the good names and reputations of godly and righteous men in the Western world, upholding white race-based Christian nationalism with Protestant Christian morals in law and society, and undermining their ability to hold various positions, as in replication of the sin of obstinate rebellion in Numbers 16, men of renown have gathered themselves together against them to disempower them that should teach and lead the people. And so, let us pray that if it be the Lord's will to accept the repentance of one or a few or many, that he may stay the coronavirus plague either by a vaccine or other means. And so, in this time of coronavirus or COVID-19, common plague or sickness, let us pray. O Almighty God, who in thy wrath didst send a plague upon thine own people in the wilderness for their obstinate rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and in order that those of the kindred and blood of the nation of Israel might be cleansed from strangers that had joined them as a mixed multitude, together with those of the kindred and blood of the nation of Israel whom they had influenced, thou smote with a very great plague the mixed multitude who fell a-lusting, together with those influenced by them of the full blood of Israel. And again in the time of Moses, when those of the kindred and the blood of the nation of Israel committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab in the fornication filthiness of forbidden lusts of heathenism, and going after them of a diverse kindred and blood of an alien nation, intermingling the holy seed which didst come out of the loins of Abraham and Isaac with the unholy seed that didst come out of the loins of Moab, that thou shouldest not suffer them to live licentiously and without reformation, didst slay by plague 23,500, and also in the time of King David didst slay with the plague of pestilence 70,000, and in remembering thy mercy didst save the rest. Have pity upon us miserable sinners, who are now visited with great sickness and mortality, that like as thou didst then accept of an atonement, and didst command the destroying angel to cease from punishing, so it may now please thee to withdraw from us this plague and grievous sickness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. In this fourth and final of four sermons of today, we now continue with part three of The Spirit of Protestantism 2, James Packer's Damned Soul Splits Hell Wide Open. This part three shall make some special reference to the religiously apostate James Packer, who, as a neo-evangelical, contrary to essential biblical teachings of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity upheld by true evangelicals, was deeply involved in fostering religious compromise with those who are not religiously conservative Protestant Christians, such as Montanists, semi-Romanist Puseyites, Romanist proper Roman Catholics, and others. And we shall, in this part three, consider Packer in connection with, for example, the issues of general councils, idolatry, sodomy, and more. And so, as discussed before the break in part two, with regard to the doctrine of Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, we read of its protection in Galatians 1:7-9, where God, speaking through his penman of St. Paul, saith, concerning those who preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. But there's another matter of relevance in that New Testament book of Galatians that we now need to consider, which, like the New Testament book of Romans and Ephesians, is a book of the Bible that has been of special historical importance to us Protestant Christians. And these are the words of Galatians 5:20-21 concerning idolatry, that those which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We know from Revelation 13 that the papal Antichrist's kingdom is deeply idolatrous. And we also know the same thing from the description of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 as one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, when compared with his description in Daniel 11:36, as one who shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods. Verse 37. He shall magnify himself above all. Verse 38. He shall honour the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver and with precious things. Verse 39. Thus shall he do in the most stronghold with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And this description of Antichrist's idols, such as the God of forces, in which he looks to spiritual forces with saints that are invoked, and doth divide the land with various so-called patron saints, is clearly contrary to the second commandment of the Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20, which in its summary form is, thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. And 2 Thessalonians 2:3 calls the papal Antichrist that man of sin. And the Ten Commandments are used to isolate sin, as St. Paul saith, in citation of the summary form of the tenth commandment in Romans 7:7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And we are told in Daniel 7:25 that the papal Antichrist shall think to change laws. And one of the laws of God he clearly changes is the second commandment. Indeed, returning to the 39 Articles, Article 35, Book 2, Homily 21 says, quote, if they had known of God's word but as much as the Ten Commandments, they should have found that the Bishop of Rome was a horrible blasphemer. Lest the people should know too much, the Bishop of Rome would not let them have as much of God's word as the Ten Commandments, holy and perfectly, withdrawing from them the second commandment, unquote. Little wonder that in 1968 the religiously apostate Packer didn't want the Anglican 39 Articles to be upheld at the confessional level, not only because their spirit of Protestantism was a barrier to his ecumenical compromise with Romanists proper in his later 1994 and 1997 endorsements of neo-evangelicals and Roman Catholics together 1 and 2, for papal Rome's idolatry is evident in, for example, its adoration of and invocation of saints. But more than this, in 1968, Packer didn't want the Anglican 39 Articles to be upheld at the confessional level because their spirit of Protestantism was a barrier to his religious apostasy in 1970 as a committee member and writer of the so-called, quote, growing into union, unquote, in seeking, once the 39 Articles were gone, to build a close bridge between apostate, low church evangelical Anglicans such as himself, and also the semi-Romanist, semi-Puseyite broad church, and semi-Romanist, Puseyite proper high church, both of which originated from deep Anglican apostasy in the 19th century. And these semi-Romanists are also idolatrous, evident in their noddings at the communion table, which they falsely call a, quote, altar, unquote, and nod at like a judge is nodded at behind the bench in a courtroom, in some superstitious idea that Christ is somehow more present at or behind the communion table in connection with the area of the chancel table behind the communion rails, is blasphemously called, quote, the sanctuary, unquote. And indeed, these semi-Romanists also like to genuflect or nod at the consecrated communion elements, as they set aside the words of the confessional standard of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer final rubric at the communion service, which says, quote, no adoration ought to be done, either under the sacramental bread or wine there bodily received, or under any corporal presence of Christ's natural flesh and blood. For the sacramental bread and wine remain still in their very substances, and therefore must not be adored, for that were idolatry to be abhorred of all faithful Christians. And the natural body and blood of our Saviour Christ are in heaven and not here, it being against the truth of Christ's natural body to be at one time in more places than one, unquote. And yet, James Packer claimed in connection with his 1970 so-called growing into union views that low church evangelical Anglicans, by which he really meant neo-evangelicals and Puseyites, should unite as, quote, traditionalists, unquote, against liberalism. A strange proposition, that one designate as traditionalists against liberalism, idolatrous Puseyites who are opposed to the spirit of Protestantism and who came into existence in the 19th century in order to de-Protestantise the Anglican Church as much as they could, and who, for example, here in Australia, have excluded from most of the Anglican dioceses in this country all and any low church evangelical Anglicans who uphold the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles. Such is their vicious hatred of the truth of God. Compare and contrast this with the Reverend Mr. John Kenton, a low church evangelical Anglican clergyman, who was the founder and first president of the Protestant Truth Society. Now, while the secular state was a bad thing in Protestant lands, it was the lesser of two evils in papist lands. And born in 1853, John Kensett grew up during the tumultuous times of the termination of the greater fulfilment of the 1260 day-year prophecy, dating from the rise of the Roman papacy in 607, with the fall of the papal states from 1860 to 1870, in which 1866 is especially marked out. And when John Kensett was about 11 years old in 1864, he was excited by and supportive of General Garibaldi's visit to the city of London, which fell in the midst of the fulfilling of the prophecy of God's Daniel 7:26 judgment to take away the Pope's temporal power dominion in the papal states as a type of the final judgment of the kingdom of Antichrist at the second advent in Revelation 18 and 19. And during that time in 1864, General Garibaldi told Londoners of the longings of the Italians to throw off the frightfully abused king power of the Pope in his papal states. Wherever Garibaldi went in London, the people chanted in support of him, "We'll get a rope and hang the Pope. So up with Garibaldi." And with God using General Garibaldi as his instrument to bring about the 1860 to 1870 Daniel 7 long-awaited judgment on papal temporal power as represented in the papal states at the terminus of the 1260 day-year prophecy, on the streets of London town, Protestant boys like John Kensett played running leapfrog, chanting, "We'll get a rope and hang the Pope, so up with Garibaldi. We'll get a rope and hang the Pope, so up with Garibaldi. We'll get a rope and hang the Pope, so up with Garibaldi." The speeding bullet of time passed, and in 1898, that young 11-year-old boy who'd played running leapfrog on the streets of London town was now a 45-year-old low-church evangelical Anglican clergyman concerned with the inroads of semi-Romanist Puseyism. On Good Friday 1898, he went to church in London at St. Cuthbert's Church of England, Kensington, at which time a Puseyite minister, in what was called, quote, "the adoration of the cross," unquote, pointed to an idolatrously worshipped crucifix and said, quote, "Behold the wood of the cross," unquote, to which the congregation responded with the words, quote, "Come, let us adore it," unquote. John Kensett arose and, taking the crucifix in his left hand, declared, quote, "In the name of God, I denounce this idolatry in the Church of England. God, help me," unquote. There's a big difference between John Kensett denouncing the Puseyite idolatry in the Church of England and James Packer embracing such Puseyites as, quote, "traditionalists," unquote, against liberalism. John Kensett, the founder and first president of the Protestant Truth Society, who, when God was using General Garibaldi as his instrument to bring about the 1860 to 1870 long-awaited Daniel 7 judgment on papal temporal power as represented in the papal states at the terminus of the great 1260 day-year prophecy, as an 11-year-old schoolboy on the streets of London town had played running leapfrog, chanting, "We'll get a rope and hang the Pope, sir, up with Garibaldi. We'll get a rope and hang the Pope, sir, up with Garibaldi. We'll get a rope and hang the Pope, sir, up with Garibaldi." John Kensett, who in operating in a wider apostate Anglican church as a 45-year-old low church evangelical Anglican clergyman, had at the Puseyite-held church of St. Cuthbert's, Kensington, denounced semi-Romanist Puseyite idolatry in the Church of England, was evidently regarded as a dangerous threat to Rome's anti-Protestant ambitions, both inside and outside the Anglican Church. And in a spiritual hop, skip and jump, with a hop from Rome to Ireland, and a skip from Ireland to England, and a jump by papists on Kensett, the satanic order was executed against this founder and president of the Protestant Truth Society. And Irish papists at Liverpool cast a long dagger into Protestant England, when in 1902, as John Kensett left Liverpool, he was martyred by Romanists at Birkenhead with a pointed metallic ship's boiler file. And on Wednesday, the 8th of October, 1902, the angels of God carried John Kensett's holy soul home to judgment and heavenly rest as a Protestant Christian martyr of Christ. He is remembered here on earth with a memorial grave at Hampstead Cemetery in London, and also in Kensett Memorial College in London and Kensett Evangelical Church in London. And on this Papist Conspiracy Day 2020, I now pause to remember the witness and example of this holy martyr of God, John Kensett. Now, note the contrast between, on the one hand, the Protestant Christian martyr and true Low Church Evangelical Anglican minister, John Kensett, who recognized biblical moral absolutes, such as the moral law of the Ten Commandments, as understood through the New Testament, and thus the moral absolute of the Second Commandment of the Holy Decalogue, "Thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image." And so at St. Cuthbert's Church of England, Kensington, in 1898, John Kensett denounced Puseyite idolatry in the Church of England. And on the other hand, the apostate misnamed Low Church Evangelical Anglican minister James Packer, who, as a semi-situation ethics advocate, selectively followed in the type of values found in Joseph Fletcher's 1966 book, Situation Ethics. This says, for example, quote, "Let's look at the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 2-17. As to the second prohibition, if it is taken to be a prohibition of idolatry, love might violate it, as it might violate the first prohibition," unquote. And this type of rubbish, in which a cheap, dirty, perverted lust is falsely called, quote, love, unquote, and said in the relativity of so-called situation ethics to permit idolatry, fornication and so on, if that's what someone's lust is to do, is a perversion of the true meaning of love as found in the moral law, and one of the garbage ideas coming out of the 1960s. And sadly, this relates to why Jesus' summary of the moral law in Matthew 22:37-40 as "love God and love thy neighbour" has been so widely used as a substitute for the Decalogue in Anglican communion services, because it creates an ambiguity in which, on the one level, it can be justified as meaning biblical love, upholding the moral law of the Decalogue, which is the way Jesus used it, or on another level, it can be easily interpreted to mean an unbiblical Joseph Fletcher situation ethics type interpretation of so-called love. For example, I was involved in recent years in debate with a man who professes to be an Anglican and who claimed God's law prohibiting sodomy and self-murder could be set aside on the basis of Christ's summary of the law as love God and love thy neighbour. And this same type of false Joseph Fletcher situation ethics type of interpretation of so-called love is really at the heart of James Packer's claim in 1970 of embracing idolatrous Puseyites as, quote, traditionalists, unquote, against liberalism. It makes a big contrast between John Kensett, who upheld as a moral absolute against Puseyites the second commandment of the Holy Decalogue prohibiting idolatry, and James Packer's Joseph Fletcher situation ethics type interpretation of Puseyite idolatry. True biblical love to God and man is not antinomian. There's no conflict between the law and love, because as clearly taught in the New Testament, the moral law of the Decalogue manifests true love. And the holy apostle, St. John, is an apostle of love, and he saith in 1 John 2, 4 and 5, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." St. John refers to Jesus' usage of the moral law, as found in the example of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," recording in John 7:19, our Lord's words to the Jews, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me?" And concerning the violation of the sixth commandment, such as, for example, in self-murder or suicide, St. John saith in 1 John 3:15, "Ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." And concerning sodomy, the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," in the first instance refers to fornication in the form of unfaithfulness to the marriage vow between a man and his wife. But in the second place, our Lord teaches in his usage of the Decalogue in Matthew 15:19 that because such a marriage is the only legitimate forum for interpersonal sexual relations, it also more widely prohibits adulteries and fornications. And likewise, in his usage of the Decalogue, St. Paul saith in 1 Timothy 1:10 that egregious breaches of the seventh commandment are found in whoremongers, that is, heterosexual men fornicating with a whore, whether a slut or a prostitute, and them that defile themselves with mankind, that is, men engaging in any homosexual sodomite acts. And St. John records in John 7:53 to 8:11 concerning the seventh commandment that Christ saith to the woman taken in adultery, "Go and sin no more." And so in an important injunction that under the that's applicable under the moral law as much to an adulterer as to a whoremonger and his whore, or to a sodomite, Christ does not say, "Go and sin some more," but "Go and sin no more." And as for the proposition that love allows idolatry in violation of the second commandment, St. John saith in 1 John 5:21, "Keep yourselves from idols." But as I say, Packer was a semi-situation ethics advocate, since while he was happy to so justify idolatry, somewhat inconsistently, he was not prepared to so justify sodomy with man. Yet on Packer's semi-situation ethics, if the Lord tarries, and on a highly theoretical example that we must hope does not eventuate, now brace yourself for an unpleasant and unpleasant reference to unnatural acts that are cross-species. If I say a time comes when there's a movement to allow men to marry certain animals and so engage in acts of bestial sodomy with them inside of, quote, marriage, unquote, are justified, for example, on a Darwinian macroevolutionary basis that men and animals allegedly have a common ancestor, and a basis that it's unfair to discriminate against those with a bestial sexual orientation, then on Packer's semi-situation ethics principles, one could call those who support sodomite marriages between two men, or sapphist marriages between two women, quote, traditionalists, unquote, against liberalism, on the basis that they think marriage should only be between human beings and not between human beings and animals. You see, there's really no stopping off point for Packer's absurd situation ethics values. Because what one does in these types of situations is on Fletcher's situation ethics type of values determined by relativistic values of right and wrong. And contrary to what Packer claimed about denying important biblical Protestant truths in order to unite with, quote, traditionalists, unquote, against liberalism, the reality is that if those who are not religiously conservative Protestants happen to agree with us on some moral issue, such as our opposition to sodomy with man or beast, or our opposition to pornography or abortion or suicide, then it's not necessary or desirable in the name of a so-called united campaign to produce something like the Packer-endorsed 1970 so-called Growing into Union, or two 1990s documents that Packer endorsed and which I shall be referring to in due course as Neo-Evangelicals and Roman Catholics Together. Put simply, we should not engage in a compromised spiritual union on the pseudo-justification of some agreed moral values. And so religiously conservative Protestant Christians should not, like Packer, compromise spiritual truth with, for example, semi-Romanist Puseyite or Romanist, proper Roman Catholics, on the basis that they too oppose sodomy or abortion or suicide. Nor should such a document be sought with certain sex role perverted feminists who likewise oppose pornography of women. And if that means that, for example, politicians or churchmen are told that there's multiple sources of diverse opposition to sodomy or pornography or abortion or suicide, then so be it. For example, certain Puseyites opposed to women priests have a Romish idea that it must be an adult male to represent Christ in the context of the alleged, quote, real presence, unquote, of Christ at communion, which as semi-Romanists they claim occurs via consubstantiation rather than the Romanists' proper transubstantiation. But this is very different to the biblical argument of patriarchy we evangelical Protestants uphold. Low Church evangelical Anglicans ought not, for example, to support a document like the Packer-endorsed 1970 so-called Growing into Union, or in any way to sacrifice Protestant biblical spiritual truth on communion in the name of agreeing with Puseyites in opposing women priests. And for any fellow Protestants coming under the sound of this message who are unfamiliar with the limited usage of the term priest for an ordained minister in Anglican Protestant usage, then look at my comments on, for example, Isaiah 66:21 and Romans 15:16 in my book, Creation Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, Volume 2 in Parts 4 and 5. And this includes the fact that any alleged priest-altar nexus is repudiated in the exclusive usage of table for the communion table in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, and the fact that such Anglican ministers in harmony with Psalm 50:14 pray at the communion service, O Lord, mercifully accept this our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, after which the people say Amen. And in harmony with 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14, at what's called the offertory, after people give a financial offering, the priest places the offertory plate upon the chancel table. And the correct Anglican usage of priest is found in the confessional documents of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, as they're found, is very different to the Romanist usage or the semi-Romanist usage since the 19th century of Puseyites. And so Puseyites can autonomously run their unbiblical sacramentalist campaign against women priests, and a Low Church Evangelical Anglicans can autonomously run their biblical patriarchy campaign against women priests. And to do that, we don't need to condone or cease to oppose the Puseyite hypostasy with a document like Growing into Union. Moreover, in any given situation, those Fletcher situation ethics type of relativistic values endorsed by Packer are also determined by some level of subjective assessment, which is variable among men who embrace them. Which is why, for example, one group of James Packer type neo-evangelicals such as those in the greater part of the Diocese of Sydney are happy to set aside God's word and allow women deacons, but not women priests. Whereas another group of James Packer-type neo-evangelicals, such as the greater part of the ones in the Diocese of Melbourne, are happy to set aside God's word and allow both women deacons and women priests, but not women bishops. By contrast, God has given us the Ten Commandments and other biblical laws, such as those prohibiting women bishops, priests and deacons, to act as moral absolutes in these kind of situations. And so whereas the true Low Church Evangelical Anglican John Kensett did the right thing in upholding the Second Commandment against Puseyite idolatry, by contrast, the apostate, a misnamed Low Church Evangelical Anglican James Packer, did the wrong thing in presenting Puseyites as, quote, traditionalists, unquote, against liberalism. John Kensett was one of those who sought in classic Low Church Evangelical Anglican tradition, dating from the 19th century rise of Puseyism and religious liberalism, to maintain in a wider apostate Anglican church the witness of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity, understood in connection with defence of Anglican confessional standards of the 39 Articles and 1662 Book of Common Prayer. By contrast, James Packer was one of those who sought to redefine Low Church Evangelical Anglican tradition as simply one valid option within Anglicanism, in which various forms of Puseyism, by which I mean Puseyism proper and semi-Puseyism, was another valid option. And thus Packer sought to strike down and render ineffectual the witness in a wider apostate Anglican church of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity, understood in connection with the defence of Anglican confessional standards of the 39 Articles and 1662 Book of Common Prayer. It's a strange proposition by Packer that Puseyite idolaters should be embraced as, quote, traditionalists, unquote, though they set aside the second commandment of the Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20, as clearly applied in the final rubric of the communion service in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, as prohibiting, quote, adoration unto the sacramental bread or wine, for that were idolatry to be abhorred of all faithful Christians, unquote. What saith the word of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10:14? It saith, flee from idolatry. And as I say, here we also see the duplicity of Packer. For 1 Corinthians 6:18 further says, flee fornication. Now, James Packer was prepared to take a stand against the vile and abominable sins of sodomy and sapphism, for which, in a relativistic sense, he is to be commended. For concerning sapphists in female homosexuality, we read in Romans 1:26, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And concerning sodomites in male homosexuality, we read in Romans 1:27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. Now, when Packer was an honorary assistant minister at St. John's Anglican Church, Shaughnessy in Vancouver, in the Diocese of New Westminster, in the Anglican Church of Canada, he rightly spoke out against the Episcopalian Church of the USA's homosexual bishop of New Hampshire, the sodomite Gene Robinson, a Puseyite bishop, who led his diocese in the acceptance of sodomite and sapphist marriages, and in connection with the Diocese of New Westminster decision to, quote, bless, unquote, sodomite and sapphist unions, his local church of St. John's, Vancouver, voted to leave the Anglican Church of Canada. And after Packer handed in his license to preach in April 2008, it was formally revoked by the bishop of his apostate diocese. Initially, Packer and St. John's Vancouver joined the Anglican Network in Canada, and then in 2009, Anglican Network in Canada co-founded the Anglican Church in North America, which Packer joined. And he was made the theologian emeritus of this church from 2009 till his death in 2020. Now, on the one hand, the fact that James Packer took a stand against the sin of homosexuality is commendable. And so on this issue, in harmony with St. Matthew 23 and Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles, we may use and commend elements of James Packer's ministry in opposing the sin of homosexuality. And, for example, speaking out against the sodomite Bishop of New Hampshire, Gene Robinson. But on the other hand, given that Packer's stand on this issue against the sin of homosexuality is muddied by the fact of his duplicity on other issues of apostasy inside of Anglican churches, in harmony with St. Matthew 23 and Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles, evil ministers such as Packer should also, by just judgment, be deposed. The Anglican Church in North America includes in it Puseyites, Montanists, and what are professedly La Church evangelicals, and has what it calls, quote, impaired communion, unquote, between dioceses that have sex role, perverted female priests and deacons, and dioceses which don't and oppose women priests and deacons, although it disallows female bishops in any diocese. It was formed from disaffected persons from both the Anglican Church of Canada and Episcopalian Church in the USA, among whom some of their chief concerns included the Diocese of New Westminster in the Anglican Church of Canada's decision in 2002 to promulgate a rite of blessing for sodomite and sapphist unions, and the 2003 ratification by the Episcopalian Church in the USA of the openly sodomite Bishop of New Hampshire, Gene Robinson. The Anglican Church in North America was formed in a 2009 service that included as guests a variety of religious apostates, including semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox, the Romanist Bishop Kevin Vann, and neo-evangelical Rick Warren. For example, neo-evangelical Rick Warren was born in 1954, who is born in 1954, I should say, of Saddleback Baptist Church in California, USA, affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention of the USA, who was an honoured guest at this 2009 service, has been deeply involved in the ecumenical compromise with Romanists, writing an introduction for the 2010 book entitled, quote, Mother Teresa at 100, The Life and Works of a Modern Saint, unquote, in which he refers to a handwritten note from Mother Teresa that he's framed and hangs on his office wall. And he urges readers to emulate this Romish heretic and let her teaching and example, quote, change the direction of your life, unquote. Thus, Warren here gives clear spiritual recognition to the Church of Rome, which is the Church of Antichrist. He likewise gives spiritual recognition to such heretics as Montanists and religious liberals, so that when Silly Billy Graham died in 2018, Warren referred to how he put Roman, quote, Catholics and Protestants, Calvinists and Charismatics, fundamentalists and evangelicals, liberals and conservatives all on the platform together. He was criticized for it, but he knew that God blesses unity and harmony, unquote. Which is a typical neo-evangelical misinterpretation. For while Christ prays in St. John 17:21 that they all may be one, he also prays in the preceding verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so biblical unity and harmony is premised on faithfulness to God's word, not setting aside God's word. Rick Warren further supports at least some elements of the interfaith compromise with those who don't even profess to be Christians. As in 2009, he addressed the Islamic Society of North America's annual convention in Washington, D.C., USA, shook hands with the Mohammedan Yusuf Islam, formerly known as the rock idol Cat Stevens, and the Mohammedan Jihad Turk, whose first name of Jihad refers to a Mohammedan war against, for example, Christians, and whose surname of Turk reminds us of the Mohammedan Turkish invasion and capture of Asia Minor, with the final and eventual fall of Constantinople in 1550, 1453, this Mohammedan Jihad Turk, the director of religious affairs at the Mohammedan Mosque in Los Angeles, California, said, quote, "We agreed we wouldn't try to evangelize each other," unquote. And Rick Warren's worldly lusts are also evident in multiple areas. For instance, neo-evangelical John Stott of London, UK, who died in 2011, was chairman of the Second National Evangelical Anglican Congress held at Nottingham in 1977. And, of course, his misuse here of the word evangelical should really read National Neo-Evangelical Anglican Congress. And in this, conference at Nottingham in 1977, it wickedly claimed, quote, "Seeing ourselves and Roman Catholics as fellow Christians, we repent of attitudes that seemed to deny it," unquote. And Stott was earlier involved in the apostate Billy Graham endorsed Ecumenical Compromise International Congress on World Evangelism in 1974 at Lausanne in Switzerland. And Stott also spoke in favour of a theistic macroevolutionary theory for man's origins as opposed to creation. And concerning creation and the natural order as found in Genesis 1-3, let me say that we sadly live in anti-patriarchal sexual division of labour, gender-bender perverted times in law and society, in which evil lawmakers and formal academics and those in the media, apostate church structures and elsewhere, have done everything they can to try and inhibit a patriarchal sexual division of labour or even public statements in its defence. Nevertheless, in terms of what should be, boys and girls should be trained differently. Boys military style short hair, clothes such as short trousers above the knee or long trousers to around the shoes, activities and toys designed with some reference to military service, for example, toy guns and toy swords. And girls non-military style long hair, earrings, neck beads, clothes such as frilly dresses and skirts below the knee with blouses or tops above what after puberty would be the breast line, activities and toys designed with some reference to domestic duties, for example, toy baby dolls and little brooms. For in a proper functioning society under God, the focus of the man includes this military component, Deuteronomy 24:5, 1 Corinthians 11:14, with 2 Samuel 14:26, 18, 9 and 10. And he should be a breadwinner, Genesis 3:19 and 2 Corinthians 12:14, and family patriarch, 1 Corinthians 11:3, Ephesians 5:22-23, Colossians 3:18 and 20, and 1 Peter 3:5. Whereas the focus of the woman should be on domestic duties and child rearing, Genesis 3:16, Proverbs 31:19-22-28, Titus 2:4-5, and 1 Timothy 2:11-15 and 5:14, in which she is her husband's helper, Genesis 2:18, including in any business transactions she performs in harmony with his wishes, Proverbs 31:11-16, and any paid work she does should be secondary to and not inhibit this primary role of her domestic duties, Proverbs 31:24, and nor should any such paid work put her in an unnatural position of authority over adult males, Genesis 2:21-22, and 1 Corinthians 11:8-9. And patriarchal language is a component of such patriarchal sociological structures, sexual division of labour. As a woman should find her identity in the reflected glory of her husband, Genesis 1:26-27, with 1 Corinthians 11:7. And both males and females of all races should recognize their common humanity in the first man, Adam, Deuteronomy 32:8 and Acts 17:26, in connection with the name of the first man, Adam, is repeatedly used in the Hebrew Old Testament to mean either an individual human being or human beings generically as Adamites. And so patriarchal language, such as the generic for the human race of mankind, should also remind us that we all come from the first man, Adam. By contrast, when John Stott's Worldly Lusts led to a 2008 edition of his book Basic Christianity, which departed from Christian basics in adopting ugly, sex role perverted feminist language in the place of elegant patriarchal language, Rick Warren wrote a foreword to Stott's anti-patriarchal gender bender work. And in addition to such sex role perversion, Rick Warren's Worldly Lusts saw him pictured holding hands with a sodomite sexual pervert in the person of bisexual big beat music idol Elton John in a 2015 Congress seeking money on AIDS research. And as they smiled and held hands, Warren said to Elton John that if they kissed each other, it would be, quote, the kiss heard around the world, unquote. And while to the best of my knowledge, Rick Warren's not himself a sodomite, by engaging in this type of conduct with the sodomite Elton John, he's setting aside the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil, and 1 John 2:15, love not the world. And Rick Warren's worldly lusts have also led him to support tattoos, contrary to the express law of God in Leviticus 19:28, ye shall not print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. When asked in a 19 December 2013 National Broadcasting Company news interview about those opposed to, quote, getting a tattoo, unquote, Warren replied that, quote, the people that make that argument don't understand there are three kinds of law in the Bible. Civil law, which is for the nation of Israel, ceremonial law, which is for the Jewish priesthood, and moral law, which is for everybody. Those are civil and ceremonial laws for Israel. No Christian follows those, unquote. On the one hand, Warren is correct to recognize, in harmony with, for example, Ephesians 2:15, 6:2 and Hebrews 7:12, that in the words of Article 7 of the Anglican 39 Articles, the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received. Yet no Christian man is free from the commandments called moral, in which the moral law is found in a comprehensive understanding of the Holy Decalogue. But on the other hand, given that Ephesians 2:15 and 6:2 teach that the law of commandments contained in ordinances is now abolished, which law was written in the scrolls of Moses in various historical eras on diverse parchments, such as paper or animal skin, and by contrast the moral law of the Decalogue is written not only on such parchment in the scrolls of Moses, but also written on stone and continues to bind Christian men, it also follows that moral laws in the Pentateuch characterized under Decalogue precepts remain binding in the Christian era. Thus, for example, the commination service in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer fairly uses curses found in Deuteronomy 27 that may be characterized under Decalogue principles, including the neighbor principle referred to in Romans 13:9. And so, bearing in mind the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, clearly includes what Titus 2:12 calls worldly lusts. In the injunction that we, a Christian men, should be denying worldly lusts and we should live righteously in this present world, I would have to ask, if a person isn't getting a tattoo because he's pandering to worldly lusts, then what are worldly lusts? Of course, the reality is that tattoos are fairly characterized as worldly lusts. And so since it may be characterized under the 10th commandment of the moral law, the Old Testament still holds good for Christian men, as found in the express law of God in Leviticus 19:28. Ye shall not print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. And we find that Rick Warren's Saddleback Church put out an article in April 2018 entitled A Tattoo for Remembering, which is about a woman called Dania with suicidal thoughts, and which features a picture of the word forgiven tattooed on her wrist, saying, for example, quote, as she ponders forgiveness, looking down at the tattoo on her wrist, the word forgiven stretches across her skin, reminding her of the hope that she desperately clings to. Dania said, God verbalized through Rick Warren's message how much he loves me, unquote. Such is the glorification of forbidden worldly lusts in this man's ministry, that the Anglican Church in North America would have at its 2009 formation service Rick Warren as an honoured guest is a sad commentary upon it. And when I looked at its official website at, for example, https://anglicanchurch.net/, there are pictures promoting various worldly lusts, including the ugliness of racial babelism, which is significant, for Acts 17:26 says that God appointed bounds of habitation for nations, which in the Bible are determined by race and linguistic culture with geographical segregation. And Genesis 6 and 10 teaches that when this is not recognized, such as occurs with racial desegregation, there is a withdrawal of the Spirit of the Lord from man. And then under the heading of developing leaders, this website gives as examples of leaders the vileness of two men, both exhibiting arm tattoos. As in the words of Haile Isaias in Isaiah 3:9, they declare their sin as Sodom. Such is the glorification of forbidden worldly lusts in the Anglican Church in North America. And yet we find that James Packer, who was the theologian emeritus of this church from 2009 till his death in 2020, did not use his position to speak out against such immorality. And thus, the Anglican Church in North America has been deeply involved in ecumenical compromise relations with semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox. For example, in 2015, they sent a delegation to the Russian Orthodox Patriarch in Moscow, with both churches expressing their desire to develop and deepen relations between them. A too close for comfort relationship between the Anglican Church in North America and semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodoxy, which refers to seven general councils, also emerges in their view of the Second Nicene Council of 787. For their constitution and canons of 2009 and 2019, Article 1, Section 5 says, quote, concerning the seven councils of the undivided church, we affirm the teaching of the first four councils and the Christological clarifications of the fifth, sixth, and seventh councils, insofar as they are agreeable to the Holy Scriptures, unquote. By contrast, the Anglican teaching is that beyond the Trinitarian and creedal teachings of the first four general councils, which includes the anti-Pelagian teachings as this relates to Christology, and the Trinitarian clarifications made upon them in the fifth and sixth general councils, there are no further legitimate general councils. This is seen in the Anglican 39 articles, Articles 8 and 21, when taken with the words of Article 35, for example, Book 2, Homily 2, there are, quote, six councils which were allowed and received of all men, unquote. That is, the first four general councils of Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, Ephesus in 431, and Chalcedon in 451, and the Trinitarian clarifications made upon them in the general councils of Constantinople II in 553 and Constantinople III in 680 to 681. And it's clear from Articles 8 and 28 of the 39 articles that these six general councils are so understood as a subordinate standard to the higher authority of God's word upon which they rest for their authority. Hence, unlike in Roman Catholicism or semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodoxy, these six general councils are not regarded as having any intrinsic authority, but rather their authority on the specified creedal and Trinitarian matters is derived from their faithfulness to the Holy Bible. Thus, as so defined, the Anglican Church is a church of the six general councils. And hence, in harmony with the confessional standard of the 39 Articles, for example, the Restoration Church of Bishop of Durham, John Cousin, who died in 1672, said beyond, quote, the first four general councils and the fifth and sixth general councils, we find no more to be general, unquote. And any attempt to wickedly uphold the so-called seventh general council of Nicaea 2 in 787 is further condemned in this same homily entitled Against Peril of Idolatry, in which I should mention Constantine the Sixth was born in 780, and so his evil and gruesome mother, Irene, sometimes spelt with a silent H in front of it, who later deposed and with great cruelty blinded her son in order to rule herself, had a guardianship regency over him when he was some 7 years old at the time of Nicaea 2 in 787. And for the purposes of clarification, in reading this homily I shall add after the word Nicaea the words 2 in 787 or in 787 as required. Furthermore, given that this was before the Mohammedan Turkish invasion of Asia Minor and the giving of the alien Turks of their name to modern-day Turkey, a reference in this homily to Greece refers in broad brush, though not exact terms, to what today is Greece and Turkey, all of which was approximately part of the Grecian or Eastern Greek-speaking Byzantine Empire, whose spiritual capital was Constantinople, which, since its fall to the sword of Islam in 1453, is called Istanbul. And in the contrast made between the east of this Greece and Spain in the west, I shall also change the homily's Granat to Granada, which is in the south of Spain, and in connection with the Council of 794, Frankfurt to Frankfurt in Germany. This 39 Articles homily says that under, quote, Constantine the Sixth, the Empress Irene, his mother, in whose hands the empire remained, was governed much by the advice of Theodore Bishop and Thrasius, Patriarch of Constantinople, who practiced and held with the Bishop of Rome in maintaining images most earnestly, by whose counsel and entreaty the Empress first most wickedly digged up the body of her father-in-law, Constantine the Fifth, and commanded it to be openly burned and the ashes to be thrown into the sea. The cause why? For that he, when he was alive, had destroyed images and had taken away the sumptuous ornaments of churches, saying that Christ allowed not pearls and precious stones. Afterward, the said Irene, at the persecution of Adrian, Bishop of Rome, and Paul, the Patriarch of Constantinople, and his successor Thrasius, assembled a council of Nicaea, too, in 787, where the Bishop of Rome's legates being presidents and ordering all things, the council which was assembled before under Emperor Constantine the Fifth and had decreed that all images should be destroyed, was condemned as a heretical council, and a decree was made that images should be set up in all churches of Greece, and that honour and worship also should be given unto the said images. And so the Empress made Constantinople within a short time like Rome itself. And now you say, and that came to pass, which Gregory the First forbade in vain, to wit, that images should in no wise be worshipped. For now, not only the simple, but the bishops and the learned men also fall into idolatry by occasion of images, yea, and make decrees and laws also for the maintenance of the same. So hard is it, and indeed impossible, any long time to have images publicly in churches and temples without idolatry. Now, when Constantine, the young emperor, came to age of 20 years, being brought up in the true religion of his father's time, seeing the superstition of his mother Irene and the idolatry committed by images, cast down, break, and burnt all the idols and images that mother had set up. But within a few years, Irene the empress, taken again into her son's favour, she persuaded him to forsake his wife, and by such means to bring him in hatred with all his subjects. Now, seeing the images which she loved so well and set up, daily destroyed by her son, put out both his eyes and laid him in prison, where after long and many torments, she at last most cruelly slew him. While such tragedies about images were thus working in Greece, the same question of the use of images in churches began to be moved in Spain also. And at Granada, a council concluded to agree with the Greeks against images and not only forbid them in churches but also in private houses and excommunicate them that do the contrary. And another council of the learned men of all Spain decreed and determined likewise against images and image worshippers. But when these decrees of the Spanish council came to the knowledge of the Bishop of Rome and his adherents, they, fearing lest all Germany also would decree against images and forsake them, assembled a council of Germans at Frankfurt. And the Spanish council against images, condemned by the same by the name of the Felician heresy, so that Felix, Bishop of Aquitania, was chief in that council, and obtained that the acts of the Second Nicene Council of 787 and the sentence of the Bishop of Rome for images might be received, for much after this sort to the papist report of the history of the Council of Frankfurt, notwithstanding the book of Carolus Magnus, unquote, which is Latin for Charles the Great, also known as Charlemagne, who, when he was king of the Franks and Lombards, summoned the Council of Frankfurt in 794. In a quote, his own writing showeth the judgment of that prince and of that council at Frankfurt also to be against images and against the Second Council of Nicaea assembled by Irene for images, and calleth it an arrogant, foolish and ungodly council, and declareth the Council of Frankfurt to have been against that Nicene Council of 787 and the errors of the same. So that it must needs follow that the popes and papists have most shamefully corrupted the council, as their manner is to handle not only councils but also histories and writings of the old doctors, falsifying and corrupting them for the maintenance of their wicked and ungodly purposes. Unquote. And so we find that the Council of Frankfurt, which was summoned by King Charles the Great or Charlemagne in 794, entirely repudiated the idolatry of the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, which is the exact opposite of what the Roman Church falsely claims happened at that Council of 794. And in harmony with the 2 Thessalonians 2:3 description of the papal Antichrist as that man of sin, who, due to his violations of the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, is said in verse 10 to work with all deceivableness, the Council of Frankfurt is thus falsified by the Church of Rome. Papal Rome generally claims the Council of Frankfurt was using a faulty Latin translation of Nicaea 2, which meant images be paid the same kind of worship as God, which the Romanists call latria worship, as opposed to what they call dulia worship of alleged saint and angel mediators. But William Palmer, who died in 1885, an early Puseyite, who after first playing around with semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodoxy eventually went home to Rome in 1855. As Palmer documents in his earlier 1838 work, A Treatise on the Church, in fact, a Pope, Adrian I, whose name is sometimes spelt with a silent H before it, personally sent a copy of the Second Nicene Council into France to Charlemagne in order for the bishops there to confirm it. And Charlemagne also got a copy directly from Constantinople. The Synod of Frankfurt in 794 did not attribute to the Second Nicene Council of 787 the claim of divine worship, which the Romanists call latria worship per se, although in connection with the mistranslation they did attribute this error to one bishop of that council, namely Constantine of Cyprus. They also very specifically rejected every kind of worship paid to images, that is, what the Romanists call dulia worship, so that they repudiated and banned, quote, service, adoration, honour, exhibited by bending the neck or bowing the head, the oblation of incense and lights, unquote. And this was after careful deliberation of about 7 years between the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 and the Council of Frankfurt in 794. And so when the Church of Rome claims the Council of Frankfurt was condemning latria worship of God as applied to images of saints and angels rather than dulia worship as applied to images of saints and angels, they lie in harmony with the prophecy of 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that the papal Antichrist is that man of sin, as here seen in his violation of the ninth commandment of Exodus 20, thou shalt not bear false witness. For following the 2 Thessalonians 2:3 falling away, giving rise to Antichrist, we are forewarned there shall be the 1 Timothy 4:2 speaking lies in hypocrisy, of which this fraudulent misrepresentation by the papists of the Council of Frankfurt in 794 is a very clear example, as they wickedly seek to deny its clear repudiation of the idolatry of the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. And there's another matter that's relevant to this issue of the Council of Frankfurt in 794, repudiating the idolatrous Council of Nicaea in 787. And that is, contrary to the claims of the Anglican Church in North America in its constitution and canons of, quote, the seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, the church was very divided over the issue of idolatry as promoted by the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. Contextually, this occurred inside a much wider division in the church, for in the East, before this time, there had been anti-icon idolatry iconoclasts who, at a Council of Constantinople in 754, which was gathered together by the Emperor Constantine Copronymus in order to condemn the usage of idolatrous images, as indeed had a number of emperors for the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. And after this Council of 787, it was not universally received in the East as a so-called Seventh General Council. Indeed, more than 5.5 centuries later, when in 1339, the Emperor of Constantinople, Andronicus, sent Balaam, the abbot of St. Saviour's, to Pope Benedict XII, records of this meeting include the fact that he told that pope that as far as the Eastern Church was concerned, as at 1339, there was 6 general councils. And as addressed in my text to Commentaries, Volume 2, at Dedication, the Anglican Church, Section 2, the Monastic Legacy, Cyril Luca, who was Greek Orthodox Patriarch of Alexandria from 1602 and became Greek Orthodox Patriarch of Constantinople in 1620, was martyred for his Protestant Christian faith in 1638. And together with other Protestant Christians, such as the Greek Orthodox Patriarch of Alexandria, Metrophanes Critopoulos, clearly repudiated any claim of this idolatrous Second Council of Nicaea in 787 to be a so-called General Council. And bearing in mind that we have official documentation from 1339 stating that at that time the Eastern Orthodox regarded themselves as a church of the 6 general councils, that is Nicaea in 325 to Constantinople 3 in 681, and as seen by Patriarch Cyril Luca and other Protestant Christians who represented what were better figures inside of Eastern Orthodoxy up before 1672, there was a better group of Christians able to operate inside Eastern Orthodoxy before 1672. But in saying this, I do not wish to deny that there was also a bad group inside of Eastern Orthodoxy who, for example, mounted opposition to Cyril Luca and other Protestant Christians and have a long history of deep-seated icon idolatry, which we have documentation of, for example, Weitzman's book on icons, showing 6th to 8th centuries Greek Orthodox icons at Sinai, or 12th to 16th centuries Greek Orthodox icons in Greece, and certainly that group would have thought favourably of and agreed with the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. But the point is that what is called the Eastern Orthodox Churches remained internally divided on the status of the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 and whether it was or was not a so-called general council. And there were still some better figures able to operate within this more generally apostate Eastern Church before 1672. And so really what is today regarded as Greek Orthodoxy, or in its derivatives Eastern Orthodoxy, and which presents itself as the church of the so-called seven general councils, in which Nicaea 2 in 787 is the so-called seventh one, while representing one view that existed within Eastern Orthodoxy before 1672, in its present form, which pushes out any saints of God that it finds in its midst, really comes from the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox Synod of Jerusalem in 1672, which tragically rejected the Reformation truths of Protestantism and is the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox equivalent to the Romanist proper, a Roman Catholic Council of Trent from 1546 to 1563. And so on the one hand, the Eastern Orthodox churches were in a general apostasy before 1672 on issues such as, for example, their icon idolatry, Exodus 24-6, and denial of the double procession of the Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son, St. John 14:26, 15:26, and Acts 2:17, 32 and 33. But on the other hand, being at a confessional level a church of the six general councils, it was still possible for some better figures to disagree with the general apostasy and still operate inside of this Eastern Church, of which the Protestant Christian Greek Patriarch of Constantinople, Patriarch Cyril Luca, who in 1638 was martyred for his Protestantism, is an outstanding example. However, this ceased to be possible from 1672. And so for the Anglican Church in North America, in its constitution and canon, to refer to, quote, the seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, is an absurdity. As the Eastern Church was divided both before and after this council on the issue of icon idolatry, and after this council of 787, for centuries it wasn't regarded in the East as a so-called general council, even though inside the divided Eastern Church there was a lot of icon idolatry going on that was in harmony with this Council of 787. And so with respect to the East, this Anglican Church in North America statement referring to, quote, the seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, is a falsehood which represents the anachronistic propaganda of the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox churches after the time of the Synod of Jerusalem in 1672. And in the West, some 7 years after the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, this council's idolatry was repudiated by the Council of Frankfurt in 794. And the Roman churches thereafter sought to falsify what happened at Frankfurt in 1794. Furthermore, in the West, the Antichrist Pope of Rome was unable to get a substantial number of key power figures inside the Roman Church to agree with the claim that the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 was the so-called Seventh General Council. For instance, in 824 AD, the bishops and theologians of Gaul met at Paris in France and again condemned both the idolatrous teaching of the Second Nicene Council of 787 and Pope Adrian I's support of it. Or in 859, Pope Nicholas, in a letter to Ado, the Bishop of Vienna, required his assent only to the six general councils. And likewise in 871, Pope Adrian II, in a letter to the Emperor Charles the Bald, speaks only of six councils, indicating he was continuing the position of Charlemagne. And so this means that for at least 100 years, the Roman Pope was unable to get enforcers of his Roman Church to agree to enforce this so-called seventh general council. And in his political maneuverings, he only referred to or required assent to the six general councils, with both the Bishop of Vienna in 859 and the Emperor in 871. And so on the one hand, Charles II, or Charles the Bald, as Emperor of the misnamed, quote, holy, unquote, Roman Empire, went to Rome to be crowned by the Pope, John VIII in 876, and was clearly in broad terms inside the Roman Church. But on the other hand, In 871, the Pope was only prepared to speak to him of six general councils, indicating Charles the Bald had some level of independence from Rome in that he was not prepared to enforce the Second Nicene Council of 787 as the so-called Seventh General Council. Now, the Waldensians look to have been operating in southern France for some time before 1000 AD, when their trail is picked up in Fox's Book of Martyrs after their separation from Rome between 756 and 800 AD over the issue of the fraudulent donation of Constantine, allegedly granting papal temporal power. And so while the matter is inferential, inconclusive and debatable, it looks to me to be probable that Charles the Bald is also an example of one of Rome's enforcers not being prepared to close down Waldensian Christian communities in southern France. And this issue of the Pope being only able to enforce what his enforcers would agree to enforce meant that on the European continent in the West, the first known instance of Rome making this claim that the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 was the so-called Seventh General Council was made in connection with an excommunication is when this claim was included in Cardinal Humbert's excommunication in 1054 of Michael Ceruliarius, the Greek Orthodox Patriarch of Constantinople, at the time of what is known as the Great Schism, in which the Eastern Orthodox Church has left the Church of Rome. And as already noted, about 300 years after the Great Schism of 1054, we find in 1339 the Emperor of Constantinople, Andronicus, sent Balaam to Pope Benedict XII, and records of this meeting state that he told the Pope that the Eastern Church considered there were six general councils. And so this was a contextually appropriate statement of doctrinal differences between these East and West churches, given the backdrop of the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, allegedly being the so-called Seventh General Council in Roman Catholic Humbert's excommunication of Greek Orthodox Patriarch Michael Ceruliarius at the time of the Great Schism in 1054. And while the Waldensian Christians were pushed out of the Roman Church on the continent in the West, in connection with the rise of a Roman Church temporal power between 756 and 800 AD, the fact that Rome first enforced their claim of the Second Nicene Council of 787 as the so-called Seventh General Council in connection with their excommunication of the Patriarch of Constantinople in the 11th century with the Great Schism of East and West in 1054, and from about 50 years earlier on the continent in the West, the Waldensians also came to a greater prominence, which is when Fox's Book of Martyrs picks up their trail with Berengarius around 1000 AD in southern France, and then Henry of Toulouse in the 12th century. So that when from the 11th century Rome started to clearly enforce the idolatrous teachings of the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 in the East, raises an interesting question. That is, given that there appears in the West to have been a broadly simultaneous growth in time to the prominence of the Waldensian Christians as the Great Schism of 1054 in the East, raises the speculative question of whether or not Rome had been seeking to likewise enforce the idolatrous teachings of the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 from some 50 or so years earlier than 1054 in the West, and whether or not the effect of this was a growth in the prominence of the Waldensian Christians. Now, put simply, what, if anything, is the internet connection between these two 11th century events in the East and the West? And whatever one thinks of this speculative question, what is clear is that with the growth in prominence of the Waldensian Christians from the 11th century, once again, there's evidence of a continuation of this policy of the Roman Church enforcers not being prepared to persecute to the point of closing down the communities of the separatist Waldensians during this time. Although Rome eventually organised both the Lateran III and IV councils of 1179 and 1215 against the Albigenses and Waldensians, and associated crusade against the Albigenses in 1215, which in Romanist propaganda, the Albigenses are said to be heretical Cathars, which is a so-called half-truth. But as such, it's misleading and deceptive, because the Romanists used the same description or same designation of Albigenses as a generic name for both those around Albion, France, who were heretical Cathar Albigenses, and also those in this area who were Orthodox Waldensian Albigenses. And while staying separate at a religious level, both groups of Albigenses united in a defence alliance against the common enemy of the Romanists' crusade against them. And so really what is today regarded as Roman Catholicism, and which claims the so-called Seventh General Council in Nicaea 2 in 787, while representing one view that existed inside of the Roman Church on the European continent from the late 8th century and so before the 11th century, was clearly not the only view inside the Roman Church on the European continent before the 11th century, as seen in the Council of Frankfurt in Germany in 794, the Council of Paris in France in 824 AD, the assent to 6 general councils of Aido, the Bishop of Vienna, in 859, the recognition of 6 general councils by Charles the Bald in 871, and the inclusion of this claim of the 7th General Council of Nicaea II in connection with a Roman Catholic Cardinal Humbart's excommunication of the Greek Orthodox Patriarch of Constantinople, Michael Carolarius, in the Great Schism of East and West in 1054. And associated documentation about 300 years later in 1339, that the Eastern Orthodox Church, as it was then constituted at a confessional level, was a church of the 6 general councils. And so on the one hand, the Roman Church was in general apostasy on the European continent before the 11th century, and clearly had within it those who considered Nicaea II in 787 was the so-called 7th General Council. But on the other hand, there were still some better figures inside the Roman Church on this issue, who held the 6 general councils and did not regard Nicaea II in 787 as the so-called 7th general council. However, on the European continent in the West, this appears to have ceased to have been possible, ceased to be possible from some time in the 11th century. And so, for the Anglican Church in North America, in its constitution and canons, to refer to, quote, the 7 councils of the undivided church, unquote, is an absurdity, as the Roman Church was divided in the West, both before and after this council, on this issue of its status, and it is mentioned as an issue the West first enforced in connection with the Great Schism of East and West in 1054. And so with respect to both the East and the West, this Anglican Church in North America statement referring to, quote, the 7 councils of the undivided church, unquote, is a falsehood, which represents the anachronistic propaganda of the Romanist proper Roman Catholic Church. Thus, Article 35 of the 39 Articles exposes popish revisionist history, claiming the Council of Frankfurt in 794 supported idolatry when it didn't, and indeed it condemned the idolatrous Second Council of Nicaea in 787. And so the fact that Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 2, not only says there are, quote, 6 councils which were allowed and received of all men, unquote, which when taken with Articles 8, 21 and elsewhere in Article 35 means the creedal and Trinitarian teachings of these 6 councils, but specifically condemns the idolatrous so-called 7th General Council of Nicaea II in 787, means that contrary to this Protestant Christian confessional teaching of the Anglican 39 Articles, the Anglican Church in North America in their constitution and canons of 2009 and 2019, Article 1, Section 5, which says, quote, concerning the 7 councils of the undivided church, we affirm the teaching of the first 4 councils and the Christological clarifications of the 5th, 6th and 7th councils, insofar as they are agreeable to the Holy Scriptures, unquote, gives a dishonest, anachronistic, Romanist view and semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox view of the Second Council of Nicaea 787 as one of, quote, the seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, and a valid general council. And in referring to, quote, the seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, the Anglican Church in North America is therefore putting outside the so-called undivided church, and therefore making heretics of those who repudiated this Council of 787, such as those in the Council of Frankfurt in 794. And when one considers from Anglican hagiology that better figures were pushed out of the Roman Church on the European continent in the West in connection with the rise of Roman Church temporal power from 756 to 800, and that from the 11th century this is known to have included Rome's later enforcement of the idolatry and heresy of the Second Council of Nicaea II in 787, it must be said that this glorification by the Anglican Church in North America of Nicaea II in 787 in its reference to, quote, the seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, is in the first place a blasphemy against God of heresy and idolatry condemned in the 39 articles, which understood as a subordinate standard to the higher authority of God's word, recognizes the Anglican Church to be a church of the six general councils with regard to the creedal and Trinitarian teaching of these six councils, which in connection with Christology and Christ as the second Adam also includes the anti-Pelagian teaching. And bearing in mind the idolatrous nature of the Second Nicene Council of 787, in furtherance of this first point, it is to be noted that Article 19 of the 39 articles includes the statement, quote, the visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in the which the pure word of God is preached, unquote. And in contrast to this, the Eastern Orthodox churches deriving from the Greek Orthodox Church, which is, quote, the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria and Antioch have erred. So also the Church of Rome have erred, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith, unquote. And one example of this is found in Article 22, which says, quote, the Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping and adoration, as well of images as of relics, and also invocation of the saints, is a fond thing, vainly invented, and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God, unquote. Note how the 39 articles repeatedly uphold the higher authority of God's word. In the second place, this Anglican Church in North America claim of, quote, the seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, is a blasphemy against God of heresy and idolatry condemned in the 39 articles, which in Article 35, Book 2, Homily 2, entitled Against Peril of Idolatry, in general terms clearly endorses the iconoclasts of the Byzantine Empire in the East, who in the 8th century opposed the idolatry of icons or images, specifically endorsing the stand of Byzantine Emperor Leo III, whose regnal years were 717 to 741, and his son Constantine V, whose regnal years were 741 to 775, saying approvingly of both, quote, after Leo succeeded his son Constantine V, who after his father's example kept images out of the temples, unquote. The homily also specifically endorses the Council of Constantinople in 754, saying with approval that, quote, Constantine V assembled a council of all the learned men and bishops of Asia and Greece holden at Constantinople. In this great assembly, they made this decree, subquote, it is not lawful for them that believe in God through Jesus Christ to have any images, neither of the Creator nor of any creatures, set up in temples to be worshipped, but rather that all images, by the law of God and for the avoiding of offence, ought to be taken out of churches, end subquote. And this decree was executed in all places where images were found in Asia or Greece, unquote. And as we have seen, this homily further endorses in the West the Council of Frankfurt, assembled by Charlemagne in 794, in his condemnation of the idolatrous Second Council of Nicaea in 787. This confessional teaching of the 39 articles means that for the purposes of stating biblical orthodoxy, both the Roman Church and semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox churches are idolatrous, heretics. Thus, this teaching of the 39 Articles is homeward facing God and His holy word. By contrast, this Anglican church in North America is happy to so refer to the idolatrous Second Council of Nicaea in 787, because it means that both the Roman Church and semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox churches are inside of the, quote, undivided church, unquote. And those opposing Nicaea II, both then and now, are correspondingly outside of the, quote, undivided church, unquote, and thus heretics. And so the big point I make from this is that this claim of, quote, the seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, in which Nicaea II is the seventh, shows that the Anglican church in North America is homeward facing Romeward. Now, what St. John the theologian or divine depicts as the second beast in Revelation 13 and calls the false prophet in Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20 and 2010 are Romish, are so-called general councils, which in a lesser fulfillment start before 1123, but which in their greater fulfillment start with the first Lateran Council in 1123 onwards. And speaking as the papal antichrist's false prophet, the Second Vatican Council of 1962 to 1965 said in Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, November 1964 at 7:51, quote, "This council accepts and proposes again the decrees of the Second Council of Nicaea and the Council of Trent. Let us teach the cult of the saints. We seek from the saints fellowship in their communion and the help of their intercession," unquote. And so, I repeat that the claim of the Anglican Church in North America of, quote, the seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, in which Nicaea II is the seventh, shows it is homeward facing Romeward. And in the third place, this Anglican church in North America claim of, quote, the seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, is a slander against the memory of those iconoclasts rejecting idolatry who are favourably remembered in the Anglican 39 Articles for opposing such wicked violations of the second commandment of the Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image," such as the 8th century Byzantine emperors Leo III and Constantine V, and Council of Frankfurt, and a slander against the memory of the saints of God remembered in Anglican hagiology who were persecuted by Rome for being outside of the so-called, quote, seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, as found in, for example, the Waldensians of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Yet with regard to this claim of, quote, the seven councils of the undivided church, unquote, James Packer, who was the theologian emeritus of the Anglican Church in North America from 2009 till his death in 2020, did not use his position to speak out against this heresy and idolatry, which is plainly contrary to the Anglican 39 Articles and Anglican hagiological principles of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. The Anglican Church in North America has further been deeply involved in ecumenical compromise relations with the Roman Church. For example, when in October 2009 the Church of Rome proposed to set up at its, as it later did, quote, a personal ordinariates, unquote, which are Roman Catholic churches in which some Anglican-type things are done in order to help get Romanist converts from Anglicans, the response of the Anglican Church in North America was to say it would happily bless those involved in this. As theologian emeritus of the Anglican Church in North America from 2009 to 2020, James Packer continued the pathway of religious apostasy publicly evident from the 1960s. He did not speak out against the errors of the Puseyites or Montanists inside the Anglican Church in North America, nor did he condemn its ecumenical relations with both the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Church. The fact that, for example, he did not openly condemn this church's favourable response to the announcement of local Romanist churches designed to do some Anglican-looking things in order to get Anglican converts is a clear example of how, a contrary to the teaching of 2 John 7 and 11, he bade God speed to the Roman Antichrist and thus was made a partaker of his evil deeds. It's also a big contrast to Packer's endorsement of neo-evangelicals and Roman Catholics Together One in 1994, whose sentiment was against evangelical preaching the gospel to those in Romanism, so they'd leave Romanism. So when resulting in, quote, violent conflict, such as parts of Latin America, unquote, this was said to be, quote, neither theologically legitimate nor a prudent use of resources, unquote. Note the disparity between Packer's criticism of evangelicals as God's instrument in bringing people out of Romanism, in contrast to his lack of criticism for those supporting the Antichrist's Roman Church ensnaring Anglicans. Thus, it must be asked, why on Packer's principles is, for example, semi-Romanist Puseyite idolatry to be embraced as so-called traditionalist against liberalism, but sodomy to be rejected? This is a distinction without merit. In Revelation 21:8, whoremongers is inclusive of, though wider than, sodomites, and we read that both whoremongers and idolaters shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, we read, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. And concerning homosexual abusers of themselves with mankind, this is the Greek word arsenokoites, which is a compound word derived from two Greek words, forms of which are found in the Greek Septuagint at Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, namely arsen, meaning a man, and koiti, meaning coitus or sex. And so arsenokoites means a man who is a man liar. That is, a man who lies with a man. It is therefore inclusive of any male homosexual acts. And so in quoting 1 Corinthians 6, 9, it is translated as sodomites in Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 1, Homily 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, are we to say that this victory verse potentially applies to the effeminate and sodomites and others listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, of which I have only made a selection, but not to idolaters? And yet, if we were to apply Packer's principles and follow his unwarranted distinction between accepting Romanist or semi-Romanist idolatry and rejecting sodomy, between accepting Puseyite idolatrous so-called traditionalists against liberalism while rejecting tolerance to sodomy, then we would necessarily have to pervert by limiting the meaning of this victory verse of 1 Corinthians 6:11 so as to exclude such idolaters but not sodomites. And furthermore, in Romans 1 we learn that the denial of God's creatorship and or idolatry are antecedent sins which result in God giving people over to a homosexual orientation as a divine judgment upon them. Yet Packer endorsed and never repudiated his endorsement of books denying creation and advocating macroevolution, such as Dennis Alexander's Creation Revolution, in which Packer says, quote, "In this brilliant and highly readable treatise, Dennis Alexander argues convincingly that a committed Christian need not fear evolution, but can embrace it as God's means of creation," unquote. And Packer also wrote a foreword for Melvyn Tinker's Tinkering with the Word of God in his macroevolutionary Reclaiming Genesis, in which, among other things, Packer's preface questions whether or not Moses wrote Genesis. And indeed, given the religiously liberal nature of both Alexander's and Tinker's works, Packer's claims to be opposing liberalism are undone. But more than this, we see he is supporting the anti-creationist teaching of Genesis 1 and 2, and so helping to promote the sin of denying God's creatorship. Contrary to Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And Packer also supports the sin of idolatry in his attitudes of a religious apostasy to both semi-Romanist Puseyites and Romanist proper Roman Catholics. Contrary to Romans 1:23, which says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Packer supports forms of these two antecedent sins that God gives people over to a homosexual orientation for, as a divine judgment upon them. So that we read in Romans 1:26 and 27, "For this cause," I'll read those introductory words again, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly." Packer's religious apostasy supports the type of antecedent sins that underpin people getting a homosexual orientation as a divine judgment upon them, but then stands back and says he opposes the sin of homosexuality. Does this show that Packer is a spiritually blind man? Or does this show that Packer is a spiritually blind man? "And what saith our Lord in St. Matthew 15:14? He saith of men like Packer, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." In the contemporary Western world, a number of secularist type people are given over by God to homosexual orientation as a divine judgment upon their denial of God's creatorship in the Darwinian theory of macroevolution, and or their many lust idols such as big beat music, or idolatrous lusts of so-called human rights such as, for example, anti-patriarchal feminist sex role perversion, as in the words of Romans 1:25, they have changed the truth of God into a lie. But a number of those in semi-Romanism and Romanism proper are given over by God to a homosexual orientation as a divine judgment upon their Romish idolatry, such as their adoration of the consecrated communion elements. I mentioned earlier today how low church evangelical Anglicans who have sought to maintain the confessional standards of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 articles inside the Anglican Church have been pushed out of most of the dioceses in, for example, Australia, with a Newcastle diocese being a typical example of a semi-Romanist, religiously liberal, spiritual write-off. And I recall in the 1980s a semi-Romanist Puseyite priest of Newcastle diocese using the terminology of a, quote, monochrome diocese, unquote, in favour of this. And around the same time, I recall visiting Newcastle Cathedral when there wasn't a service on, and noting the presence of an idolatrous Marian lamp and idolatrous so-called real presence lamp in front of reserved communion elements in a side chapel. And then at the entrance there were pamphlets urging tolerance to sodomy and sapphism. And as seen in the 2017 report of the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Abuse, Newcastle Diocese has a long history of being riddled with sodomite child abusers that nobody in the upper echelons of the diocesan hierarchy was prepared to really do anything about. The evident presence of so many sodomites in the New South Wales Newcastle Diocese, whether or not they are additionally male child-abusing sodomizers, is a typical manifestation of the outgrowth of Romish idolatry in semi-Romanist Puseyism, in which God gives such idolaters over to a homosexual orientation, and they then choose to either use it in consensual adult homosexual acts or as a male child-abusing sodomizers. But in either instance, the wrath of God rests upon these idolaters and sodomites. And so, it's clear that on Packer's principles, that on the one hand, those in semi-Romanist idolatry and Romanist proper idolatry are to be embraced as so-called traditionalists against liberalism, but on the other hand, sodomy and sapphism is to be rejected, is a distinction without merit. Moreover, Packer's failure to repudiate his support for macroevolutionary theory against creationism is contrary to his claim to be anti-liberal, and Romans 1 teaches both these type of sins of denying creation by God and idolatry are the types of antecedent sins that God gives people over to a homosexual orientation for as a divine judgment upon them. In summary, then, of what we've considered about James Packer with regard to his operations inside of apostate Anglican churches, he denied fundamental principles followed by low church evangelical Anglicans since the 19th century rise of the semi-Romanist Puseyite proper so-called high church and semi-Puseyite so-called broad church, together with the rise of religious liberalism. The correct principles found in the example of Christ in the four Gospels and his apostles and the early Christians in Acts 1-7, both operating inside a wider apostate Jewish church, requires that one maintain some level of internal religious separation from the apostates, and one continues to give a faithful Christian witness, and one doesn't leave it until one is pushed out by the apostates. This type of thinking is also part of Anglican hagiology in the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars, as now found in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and the hagiological matching half of Fox's Book of Martyrs. However, James Packer set aside the these principles by denying one of those in the unanimous Church of England report of the Archbishop's Commission on Christian Doctrine in 1968, stating that while the 39 Articles should remain, they should be deposed from their position as the norm of Anglican doctrine. He should rather have given a minority decision on this committee comparable to the minority position of about 8% of the bishops in the Lambeth Conference in 1968, which witnessed against the apostasy of over 90% of the bishops who voted in an act of religious apostasy in favour of the proposition that Anglican clergymen would no longer be required to give their assent to the Anglican 39 Articles. Packer thus sold the 39 Articles down the river as a confessional standard with other religious apostates of 1968. Packer was also on a committee of four writers of the 1970 Growing Into Union, where once again he broke down internal barriers in the Anglican Church between those of the semi-Romanist Puseyite apostasy and those holding out against it as low church evangelical Anglicans. Likewise, as theologian emeritus of the Anglican Church in North America from 2009 to 2020, he did not speak out against the errors of the Puseyites or Montanists inside the Anglican Church in North America. Thus, like other low church evangelical Anglican apostates, he sought to redefine the operations of low church evangelical Anglicans as one seeking to proclaim truth in the context of the Puseyite apostasy that arose from the 19th century to one of accommodation to the Puseyite apostasy. And he likewise sought to redefine evangelical opposition to the heresy of Montanism to one of evangelical inclusion of those in the Montanist heresy of charismatics and Pentecostals. Packer also embraced liberal concepts denying the divine preservation of Holy Scripture and more generally attacked the usage of the language of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer and authorised King James Bible of 1611 in his work as chairman of the English Standard Version Translation Committee of 2001, among other things, seeking to subvert the most accurate English translation of the Bible, which is the King James Bible, and also detaching professed evangelicals from their cultural connectedness to Protestantism. In this fourth sermon of today, Papists Conspiracy Day 2020, entitled The Spirit of Protestantism 2, James Packer's Damned Soul, A Splits Hell Wide Open, as indicated by this title, I maintain on the authority of Holy Scripture that following his death earlier this year in July 2020, Packer now burns in the flames of hell. And in this context, though in this part three we have been considering Packer on issues of idolatry, sodomy and more, I shall now refer in summary to just three of the itemised matters to demonstrate this conclusion, with some reference back to the matters discussed more fully in the previous part two sermon. Firstly, in Neo-Evangelicals and Roman Catholics Together of 1994, he endorsed the desire to, quote, have resolved conflict among Eastern Orthodox Evangelicals and Roman Catholics, the scandal of conflict between Christians obscures the scandal of the cross, thus crippling the one mission of the one Christ, unquote. And so this broad claim requires that semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox, Romanists and Evangelical Protestants all preach the same gospel, which with reference to the true biblical Evangelical Protestant gospel, clearly they do not. Both semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox and Romanists proper deny the gospel of justification by faith, and both are deeply idolatrous churches. Thus, on the one hand, on this basis, his sentiment was against Protestant evangelicals preaching the gospel to those in Romanism, so they'd leave Romanism, so that when this resulted in, quote, violent conflict, such as in parts of Latin America, unquote, this was said to be, quote, neither theologically legitimate nor a prudent use of resources, unquote. But on the other hand, as theologian emeritus of the Anglican Church in North America from 2009 to 2020, he did not speak out against that church's deep involvement in the ecumenical compromise with semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodoxy or Romanist proper Roman Catholicism, to the point that when in 2009 the Roman Church announced that it would set up Roman Catholic churches in which Anglican-looking things are done in order to help get Romanist converts from Anglicans, and the response of the Anglican Church in North America was to say it would happily bless those involved in this, Packer did not use his position to speak out against this. There is thus an enormous disparity between Packer's 1994 criticism of evangelicals as God's instruments in bringing people out of Romanism and his lack of criticism for those from 2009 supporting the Antichrist's Roman Church ensnaring Anglicans with semi-Anglican-looking Romanist churches. Given the clear words of Galatians 1:8, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And Galatians 5:20 and 21, that those in idolatry and heresies shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When taken with Revelation 21:8, that the unbelieving and idolaters shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, when taken with the teaching of 2 John 9, that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Verse 11, he that biddeth God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. Then this means that Packer's bidding of God speed to both semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox and Romanist proper Roman Catholics in the Ecumenical Compromise gives him the same fate as them, which Revelation 21:8 says is hell. And therefore this means Packer now burns in hell. Secondly, in Neo-Evangelicals and Roman Catholics Together of 1994, Packer endorsed the claim there should be, quote, mutually respectful conversation between Muslims and Christians. In the words of John Paul II, subquote, open the door to Christ, end subquote, end quote. This requires that in any conversation with infidel Mohammedans, that the papal Antichrist himself has the gospel of Christ, a patent falsehood. For he is called in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that man of sin, in 2 John 4:3 Antichrist, and in the words of Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 1, Homily 10, quote, the Bishop of Rome ought to be called Antichrist, unquote. Given the clear words of Revelation 20:10 that the Antichrist beast is in the lake of fire and brimstone and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, that is to say, eternal torment in hell, when taken with the teaching of 2 John 7 concerning any Antichrist, and thus inclusive of, though not limited to, the papal Antichrist, that in the words of 2 John 11, he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. This means that Packer's bidding of Godspeed to the papal Antichrist gives him the same broad fate as the Antichrist, Babylonical beast of Rome, which Revelation 20:10 says is to be tormented day and night, forever and ever, in the lake of fire and brimstone. And therefore, Packer now burns in hell. And thirdly, in St. Mark 9:43-48, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ refers to eternal torment in hell. And in this context, in St. Mark 9:42, the particular sin that he isolates in the context of this passage is, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And one example of this is the type of thing which I refer to in my sermon of May 2018, subtitled Religious Separation, where Silly Billy Graham is condemned for his spiritual child molestation for having repeatedly handed over newborn babes in Christ to such ravenous wolves as Romanists, semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox, Montanists and religious liberals. Yet James Packer clearly gave unqualified endorsement to Billy Graham, saying approvingly in a quote, I shall add the word neo before evangelicals, in quote, from the 1950s onwards, neo-evangelicals came together behind Billy Graham and the things he stood for and was committed to. It continues that way to the present, unquote. Christ saith of such spiritual child molesters in St. Mark 9:42-48 that they shall go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. When this is taken with the teaching of 2 John 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, verse 11, he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. This means that Packer's unqualified endorsement of the spiritual child molester of Silly Billy Graham makes him a partaker of his evil deeds. And since in St. Mark 9:43 and 45, such like shall be thrown into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, and in verses 44, 46 and 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, that is to say, eternal torment in hell, when taken with the words of 2 John 11, he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. This therefore means that Packer now burns in hell. And so, by a method of triangulation, we see from these three considerations alone that following his death in July 2020, James Packer's damned soul split hell wide open. And he now burns in the torments of hell. You see, in the spirit of Protestantism, we must not, like Packer, seek to break down lines of separation between truth and falsehood. Rather, unlike Packer, we need to take very seriously indeed the fact that God calls us to proclaim and defend the truths of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity against Romanists, semi-Romanists, Montanists, infidels, heathens and secularists, and indeed against all comers, against all Revelation 21:8 unbelievers. And so, on this day in which we remember and give thanks to Almighty God for his protection and preservation of Protestantism from popery on 5 November in 1605 and 1688, on this great holy day of Papists' Conspiracy Day, let us pray. O Lord and Heavenly Father, who dost give unto thy faithful people a love for thy infallible word and gospel of justification by faith alone, give us grace to be faithful unto this rich treasure that thou hast so generously bestowed upon us by thy unmerited favour or grace alone, imputing or accounting unto us the righteousness of our Saviour Christ alone, for which we give glory unto thee alone. And whereas, O Lord, thy enemies are our enemies, give us grace to faithfully live, proclaim and protect the spirit of Protestantism against all its enemies. And all this we pray through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.